All right, all right. Thanks for being here. Come on in, have a seat. let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we ask that you would continue by the power of your Spirit to grant us wisdom to be discerning about the things that are going on in our culture and the impact that various ideas can have on the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us real wisdom, wisdom from above, to be able to discern where certain things the culture is saying are false and in conflict with sound doctrine. But that we would also not be reactionary in such a way that leads us down a false path ourselves. Apart from the working of your Spirit, we are doomed for destruction. But we believe that by the power of your Spirit, you will enable the church to stand firm to the end. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So aid us in this hour, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to take another look at critical race theory, and kind of Carleton did a really good job kind of introducing critical race theory, giving an overview with various key pillars. What we want to do today is to begin with, I just want to make a very, very, very brief kind of political analysis. Right. And so let me just say, as I do this, this is Aaron Messner, not the Lord. Right. I don't have a Bible verse that tells me what to think of the various merits of the constitutional republic in which we live. But I just want to make a couple of comments that I believe are at the very least theologically informed. And the first is this, that I think there are pretty obvious political implications for our nation if CRT is widely embraced. And at the end of the day, Aaron Messner I really don't see how the wide scale embrace of CRT and the ongoing viability of our constitutional republic can coexist. Because I believe the fundamental principles of CRT would actually call into question the viability of the constitutional republic and would say the only way we can be free of its oppression is to replace it. So, for instance, Ibram Kendi, who's one of the leading kind of popularizers of CRT, says he's not calling for the abolition of the Constitution. But what he is calling for is a fourth branch of the government, the anti-racist division, which would then sit in judgment over the other three and determine any and everything they do, which is out of line with, in one sense, the appointed vanguard of anti-racist policy, right? That's not the constitutional republic anymore, right? So just at a very basic level, what I think CRT is calling for is the recognition that racism and injustice are so deeply embedded in the fabric that of our constitutional republic that it really cannot be reformed in a way that keeps its basic structures in place. It will need to be replaced. And I just want to say, I think if that were to happen, that would be really bad for human flourishing. The reason for that is not because the Constitutional Republic of the U.S. is so great that it's just peachy and just a step below the eschaton. No, I think really simply it's this, that human beings are sinful. And so our Christian conviction is that human beings at our very root are sinful. And so therefore, any system you put us in, we will bring our sin to bear on it and infect it, and ultimately it will make that system a broken system, right? So as Churchill said, Carleton alluded to that, that democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others, right? But I would actually argue that the merits of our constitutional republic and the primary reason why it's worth defending and preserving is because as well as any system that's ever been created, political system, it actually takes into account human sinfulness at its very core. And it actually says, yes, people are actually kind of corrupt and easily corruptible. So therefore, every system actually has to have checks on the people who are in power, right? So that what CRT argues is that every system in its very definition is created by the powerful to enhance and support their own power. I would say the system that actually counters that in best political system in all of human history is probably, you could make an argument, the Constitutional Republic of the United States, which says power corrupts, right? Lord Acton, right, who's a Brit, but power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So therefore, we always have to put checks in place to check the power of the powerful, right? Now, because human beings are sinful, right, even when you build pretty good banks on the river eventually will overflow, right? There's no political system that can actually transform human nature, right? So the fact that the river overflows its banks and causes destruction doesn't mean you actually had bad banks. It just meant that even those banks, right, were insufficient to fully counter human sinfulness. But what I would argue is, then part of what you would need to be thinking about is, what is the likelihood that a new system built from scratch or greatly replacing the existing system would actually have even better checks and balances on the exercise of human power? And I think it's fair to ask, do the current advocates of CRT seem to be trustworthy with absolute power that they would actually build in checks and balances on their own power? I don't see very much evidence of that, right? And so it's my conviction that that CRT and the ongoing viability of the Constitutional Republic are kind of ultimately at odds. One will have to give. And if what gives is the Constitutional Republic, I'm very, very skeptical that a better and more perfect union will be built in its place on the principles of CRT. And I think the history of revolutionary movements doesn't tend to lend itself to great deals of justice and equity and thoughtfulness on the other end of the revolution. So I think it's worthwhile for people to, Christians, to be engaged in various forms of political discourse that would seek to acknowledge the sinfulness and sinfulness of our republic, the various ways we've been oppressive, but to also make arguments for the relative merits of it against the ever-present reality of human sinfulness. However, that's not actually why I'm here today, right? I have come not to speak about the Republic, and it is not my intent to try and save it. I am coming to you today as a pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church, whose primary concern, and my ministry is actually not dedicated to saving the Republic, but by building up the Christian church. And my deeper fear, right, I can just say this, if the Constitutional Republic of the United States would fall, I believe it would be bad for human flourishing, but it would have no ultimate bearing on God's redemptive agenda to bring the nations to himself, right? So, but what is important for the ongoing redemptive agenda of God bringing the nations to himself is a strong and viable Christian church that will preach the gospel, right? And it is my deep concern that CRT actually functions ultimately like not just a couple bad ideas, but functions as a kind of comprehensive alternative religion that is in and of itself incompatible with biblical Christianity. So that's what we want to actually try to do today, is to very briefly walk through six key kind of categories of Christian systematic theology and show kind of the fundamental tenets of biblical Christianity and CRT as it relates to that category, okay? And in the process, we will learn lots of fun new words, right? You guys will be the rock stars of your next cocktail party when you say, so we were talking about hamartiology, and people will say, well, did you have a mask on? And you can say, unfortunately, we did. So The first category that we want to talk about is ontology, right? Ontology is that category which essentially is the doctrine of being, the doctrine of reality, right? So what is your fundamental understanding of what constitutes reality? And by way of summary, what I want to argue is that CRT, that their ontology is this, that we basically have no real access to reality as it is. All we have access to is reality, which is invariably merely a social construct, right? So our understanding of reality is a linguistic paradigm. It's a social construct in which we create and fashion reality as it works for us. That reality is always then formed and fashioned by those who are in power in order to create a reality that supports and enhances their own power and control of the world. And you say, so there's nothing really to talk about, right? We could just deconstruct it. However, you'll remember that what they are then saying is this phenomenon, this ontological phenomenon of the social construction of reality always then produces one definitive bedrock reality at the core of it. And that is what we can call intersectional oppression. Okay? So the bedrock within this socially constructed reality is the reality of intersectional oppression. And Carlton introduced the concept of intersectionality last week. Let me just reaffirm what he said, right? So that everything, because it's constructed by those in power to advance their own cause, there's always somebody that works for, and there's always then somebody that works against. And part of the development of critical race theory over time is to be able to say this for and against, oppressed and oppressed, oppressed and oppressor, kind of forms what they call an intersectional reality. That is, there are various groups of oppressor and oppressed, and they are necessarily then connected together in a socially constructed web of oppression. So one aspect of this intersectionality is the reality of race. So you think about race, and then you think about there's an oppressor, which would be white, and then there's an oppressed, which would primarily be black or African American, but then there's going to be categories within that, Hispanic, Asian, right? Sometimes Asians are on the underside of that, right? But then in college admissions, they're actually considered to be on the opposite side, and so therefore we can actually have prejudice against them, right? That's just neither here nor there, I suppose, right? But that's kind of the way the system works. There's this intersectional reality of oppression, right? So there's race, there's gender. Male is the predominant oppressor. Female then is the oppressed. Then what's happened over the course of scholarship is the intersectional spectrum develops new categories. So then there's sexuality. Heterosexuality is the oppressive category. Homosexuality and all variations of sexuality are then the oppressed reality underneath that. Now with the transgender movement, being cisgendered, which means you identify with the gender of your birth, right? And you recognize that to be your gender. That makes you cisgendered. That's the oppressive category. Transgender and gender fluidity is the oppressed category underneath that. That's even then continued to move. If you are able-bodied, there's a whole realm of scholarship on able-bodied scholarship over against the oppressed category of handicap. And one of the newest developments is the what's called, and I'm not making this up, fat studies, right? Which the idea is that thin, healthy people form the oppressor category and people who are obese are the oppressed category. So what this means then is, right, you can fall under multiple aspects of the intersectional matrix, right? So that's this is reality, right? Everything that's not the intersectional matrix of oppression, everything you're talking about that's not that, right, ends up being just participating in the social construction that feeds and supports that intersectional rubric of oppression. Okay? That's what's real. Right? So everything kind of then has to serve that, because if you're going to talk about reality, you always have to be talking about this intersectional matrix of oppression. Because everything else is just part of the socially constructed superstructure that keeps this in place. Does that make sense? That's CRT's fundamental ontology. Right? Compare that with biblical Christianity. So our understanding of ontology is going to begin with God himself, right? In his triune nature. He is the ground and of all being and reality, right? So it's his character, his attributes, his that's the fundamental category of reality. And then God creates. So we have the creation, which is ultimately then real and a manifestation of God's own attributes. So God's goodness, God's power, God's glory, God's order, God's moral order is actually something that is in the created order itself and can be discerned and learned. We'll talk about that in the next category, right? So this, what part of what I want you to see is biblical Christianity has a very expansive understanding of ontology, right? That everything in human experience actually falls under the rubric of reality, right? Which is ultimately supported by the being and character of God, right? And then what we would also say is at the apex, I should have drawn this the other way, at the apex of creation is the creation of the man and the woman who are created in the image of God. And the New Testament tells us that part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to be created in the image of God in terms of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So that even our own being is a reflection of God's own character in terms of our ability to know and be known and our ability to actually have moral sentiments in keeping with God's moral sentiments. Okay? Part of what I want you to see is to embrace CRT at the level of ontology puts you on a path already before we get to anything else that is ultimately incompatible with biblical Christianity. Some of you have said to me, man, I can't even watch sports anymore because it's just all social justice all the time. Why is that? Because at a most fundamental level, that's reality. To not spend your time talking about social justice wokeism is to be living in socially constructed, fabricated non-reality that only serves to reinforce the social justice, the intersectional matrix of oppression. So Ibram Kendi can say, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's people who are actively practicing anti-racism, and there's racists. There's no neutrality. Like, if you want to talk about baseball and just talk about sports, you're a racist. If you want to talk about art in just looking at the beauty of tones and colors, you're a racist, right? Because there's only two realities in the world. Socially constructed, that's kind of everything kind of falls into, but it's all a social constructed non-reality that enforces the real reality, the bedrock reality of intersectional oppression. So unless you are talking about intersectional oppression, you're living in non-reality and you're reinforcing the racist superstructure. Can you see how that is going to greatly limit all realms of human endeavor? Right? And can you see how an embrace of CRT ontology becomes in and of itself? Like, if we don't have any more categories up here, this is devastating for the church. Because God has given us the Word of God to preach the whole counsel of God, and much of the whole counsel of God doesn't directly address issues of injustice or oppression. It's not that it's not there, right? It's not that as biblical Christians, the reality of God and His character and justice and the reality of creation and our understanding of human beings made, it's not that that doesn't give us the resources to speak about justice, to speak about oppression. It does. But it also gives us the necessary reality that we have to be speaking about the whole counsel of God. And that it actually then liberates us to go into the world and engage in all manners of human endeavor, right? This is an egregiously truncated view of reality that if the church is to embrace it, and this happens in places where suddenly you say, this is all the preacher talks about, right? Well, if he's embraced CRT, he's right. That's all there is to talk about. Everything else is living in non-reality and reinforcing racist superstructure. So it's all this all the time, right? I just want to say, if you pick any one topic and you say it's all this all the time, it's all justification by faith all the time, people can still get saved and go to heaven, but you're going to have a warped understanding of the church, right? For the church to really be the faithful church, we have to embrace the fullness of Christian ontology, the character of God revealed in creation, and then ultimately, as we'll see, revealed in the whole counsel of his word. Okay? Ontology. So I'll put this up here for those who get lost in the big words. Being. Reality. Epistemology. How do you know, right? How do you know what is real, right? CRT provides a very concise answer. You know, based on the lived experience of oppressed peoples as defined by the intersectional matrix, right? The lived experience of people, now this is, the lived experience of people who actually are on the matrix and the lived experience of people who embrace the matrix. So as we saw very clearly this past week, if you are if you're paying attention to politics, if you're an African American man, you'd say, oh, your lived experience matters because you're on the matrix. But if you don't embrace the matrix, as Tim Scott found out this week, right? Your lived experience is meaningless, right? Do not try to tell us about your experience growing up. It's false, right? So it's the lived experience of people who are on the matrix and who embrace the matrix. Does that make sense? Or the rubric, right? Matrix isn't really the right word. So that's very important. So that whereas biblical Christianity is going to say, fundamentally, how do we know? Well, we can know, number one, we can know things by looking at creation through the reality of common grace. There are things that we can know about the world by looking at the world. There are things we can know about God by looking at the world. There are true insights that can be gained. But ultimately, we know truth through the revelation of God in his word, right? That we are a people of sola scriptura, and CRT is a world of sola lived experience of oppressed peoples according to the reality of intersectional oppression, right? I didn't say that in order to make you chuckle. It's just the case, right? So here's where this bears out, right? A prominent evangelical who basically is talking about social justice. He's got a big blog, and he says, Tim Keller has nothing to say on social justice. Nothing. What if Tim Keller's preaching the Bible on social justice? It does not matter. Because Tim Keller is a white male, the conversation's over. Right? So if someone wants to say, hey, let us come and reason together on the scriptures, CRT says that reasoning, if it doesn't ultimately support the claims of the lived experience of oppressed peoples, who both are on the matrix, embrace the matrix, it doesn't matter. It does not matter what the Bible says. It certainly does not matter what a white male preacher of the Bible says, even if he's making the sound exegetical argument, right? Because part of the rubric is the use of logic to try to overturn the lived experience of people is actually itself part of the oppressive superstructure, right? So part of what I want you to see here is to embrace CRT means I've limited myself ontologically and I've now come up with an alternative epistemology which will come into conflict with biblical epistemology and they aren't compatible. You can't have multiple solas in your world, right? It kind of defies the concept of sola, right? So it's going to be sola scriptura or it's going to be sola experience of certain kinds of people. Now let me just say, as biblical Christians, we are not denying the merit and impact of the lived experience of people. We are not saying in any way, shape, or form that various people, because of their diverse lived experiences, cannot come together and actually increase our understanding of the Word of God, right? I fully recognize I don't have exhaustive knowledge of the Word. And so when I come to the Word, I read it, I tend to notice certain things. And there are certain things I don't actually notice. And sometimes people with different lived experiences can say, hey, how come you never actually preach on that, even though it's right there in the text? And you say, I didn't notice that. Thank you. So a diverse community with diverse experiences can come together and actually sharpen, iron sharpening iron, our collective understanding of the Word of God, right? Because lived experience is powerful. Eleanor Lilly and I were joking that there's a portion of the church over there where it tends to be a little weedy and overgrown. Eleanor, who always comes into the church from one side, never sees it, doesn't notice it. Because I come into the church from the opposite side, I notice it every time. And so when I say, we got to do something about that patch of weeds, Eleanor's like, what patch of weeds? Right? My lived experience of entering the church from a certain side gives me a perspective on the nature of our facility that Eleanor doesn't have, right? And we benefit from sharing it. So we are not anti-lived experience. When someone says, man, this is what I've experienced is in trial and abuse and oppression, we do well as a church to listen to that, right? But we, at our own peril, do we say, therefore we will absolutize certain people's experience as absolutely normative and it rules over everyone else's. Does that make sense? All right. Hamartiology. Whew, that's a fun word. Hamartia is the Greek word for sin. So this is the doctrine of sin, right? What's the problem? Right? CRT says, and I'm going to have to pick up the pace here. I see CRT says that the problem is very obviously, the problem is oppression. But then it's going to come back and it's going to define oppression as the behavior or actually even the mere existence of certain kinds of folks who are on the oppressor side of the intersectional rubric of reality. Okay? So oppression is the fundamental problem, right? And so here's what's challenging, right, is that there's a dear brother in our denomination who argues that oppression's the fundamental problem, rooted in racism, sexism, right? And he would argue that only people who are in the dominant groups can actually commit that sin. Because oppression, racism, sexism, as he's defined it, is the exercise of prejudice with power. So those who are not entrusted with social power cannot commit that sin, right? And here's the problem then. When that's the fundamental category of reality, you now have huge swaths of the people who, they don't really have a sin problem, right? And in fact, the only way that people who are in the on the oppressed side of the intersectional rubric can fundamentally sin is actually by refusing to embrace the intersectional metric and therefore saying, I actually dispute the intersectional kind of categories of oppression. And what they then are charged with is embracing or subconsciously embracing their own oppression. And they're actually now a part of the problem, right? So now if you listen to what's going on in the news, I think this helps make sense of what lots of that takes place, right? You're like, I can't believe people are treating this guy this way. No. If this is your ontology and this is your epistemology, right? And this is how you define the problem, right? Then much of the behavior we see in the public square is utterly consistent with the founding principles of CRT. Okay? It's not egregious, irrational double standard. It's strict, consistent application of the founding principles. Okay? And there's really, God just doesn't really matter in this scheme, right? Oppression is, it's the fundamental sin category. And then part of what you'll also see then, right, is, I don't know, to me it almost can feel a little bit schizophrenic at times, whereas you say, hey, there's these socially constructed categories as it relates to race. So now our response to that is to almost calcify those and weaponize those to go forward. But then they'll come back and say, but there's these socially constructed categories with respect to sexuality and gender, and our mission here is to utterly blur those and obliterate them so that there's no distinctions, right? So what's interesting is they don't actually treat gender and sex, the attempt to blur it all and make it everybody kind of all the same. They don't do that with race, right? So here's the fundamental category of oppression, and there's really no other sin categories that matter, right? So one of the things that can be really frustrating, right, is you say, people are lying. They're lying. But that's not really a sin problem if, in fact, your lying is actually serving the purpose of attacking the system of oppression. This person is sexually degenerate. Well, that might actually be something to be embraced within the rubric of intersectional oppression, right? So what you see is the problem of sin gets really, really small, and it applies only fundamentally to certain kinds of people. Whereas biblical Christianity is going to say, right, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're going to define sin as any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, right? That we're actually sinful in Adam and we're sinful by choice, and every part of everybody's being is actually corrupted in sin, so that as Genesis 8:21 is going to say, every thought of our hearts is evil towards from our youth. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9, right? So that sin is a universal problem, and it actually universally affects all of our behavior, right? So we have a really big problem that no political system can actually fix, right? Because every political system is going to have sinful people in charge of it who they are totally depraved in every part of their nature, right? So we're going to have a very rich understanding of sin, which is actually fundamentally then about alienation from God and being under his wrath and curse, right? One of the manifestations of that is that we treat each other badly. So again, does our understanding of sin, can it account for human oppression? Absolutely. Can it account for injustice? Absolutely, right? Does it account for a lot more categories than just that, right? Absolutely it does. So we're going to want to hold fast to our understanding of sin and the way that that alienates us and makes us opposed to God in every way, shape, and form. Okay? So we want to rebel against power, and then when we're in power, we want to be oppressive, right? So we have this rich understanding of sin. So then soteriology, right? This is the doctrine of salvation. What is the CRT vision of salvation? It is activism against the intersectional power structure, right? So perpetual activism that really begins with the way we use language. That the salvation comes through human activism as we seek to dismantle systemic oppression, which manifests itself in intersectional oppression. It starts with language, and then it moves to various things that we prohibit, don't allow people to say, and then we deconstruct what is. And at some point, we then move from deconstructing systems and then trying to construct new systems in which we practice. This is the means of salvation are the practice of diversity, inclusion, and equity. So these are the big terms in CRT. How do we practice diversity, inclusion, and equity? But here's the thing you need to know, right? Diversity, that's a good word. As Christians, we embrace it because we're looking forward to Revelation 7. But in CRT, diversity means more people who actually are on the oppressed side of the intersectional rubric of oppression and who embrace the rubric. So again, not to be overly political, but some of you may have noticed that Amazon actually removed from public distribution during the month of February a documentary about the life of Clarence Thomas. So why would Amazon take down a documentary story about one of only two African-American Supreme Court justices during Black History Month? because he's not the kind of diversity that we're looking for. He's actually counter to that diversity, because even though he's on the intersectional, one, he fits in one of the intersectional categories, he doesn't embrace the intersectional paradigm, and so therefore his diversity is not real diversity. So real diversity is having as many people as possible, black, women, female, gay, transgender, overweight, disabled, right? The more of that's diversity, right? The more people who fit those categories and embrace the oppressive intersectional. So inclusion then is finding more ways to include those individuals into your organization or your paradigm, right? Again, who are we seeking to include? The people who fit these intersectional categories and who embrace these intersectional categories. And then equity is the ultimate, like, holy grail of the system, in which it's equity of outcome, in which you know that you have equity when you have equity of outcome, right? And so, again, Kendi is going to argue that the proof of systemic racism and intersectional oppression is anytime you look out in the world and you see inequity of outcome. So if more people of a certain race are in have this than this, then that's because of systemic oppression. And you have to engage in diversity and inclusion until you have equity, right? And how does that take place? Through relentless activism. Okay, Christian soteriology is, you know, we believe in the cross and the resurrection. We believe no one can save us from sin except the Lord Jesus Christ in his act of obedience, in his death on the cross for our sin, and in his resurrection from the dead. So our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. We don't believe that any human work or activity can ultimately save anybody other than the work of Jesus Christ. So Carlton and I were listening to a Christian presentation on the kind of macro CRT themes. What never came up, even though the guys presenting the material are Christian brothers, the cross never came up. Jesus really never came up. The resurrection never comes up. Because once you kind of begin to embrace this, if we spend all our time talking about Jesus dying on the cross for forgiveness of sins, we're not overturning the structures of oppression, right? So that's actually a distraction from reality, not an embrace of ultimate reality. Does that make sense? Ethics, right? So this, in one sense, so what kind of life does this produce, right? I'm going to argue that what CRT fundamentally calls for is enlightened partiality, right? So that we have to practice now, because oppression exists, because intersectional oppression, the only way we can overturn that is by engaging in enlightened partiality, giving preference to certain groups, dismantling the welfare of other groups in order to enhance, right? But so that's enlightened partiality, but Christian ethics actually calls for no partiality, right? That we want to treat everybody created in the image of God. CRT says, no, that's a racist myth. We would say it's a biblical mandate, in which we're actually then, enlightened partiality makes it very hard to love your enemies. It makes it very hard to actually forgive. It makes it very hard to practice grace or mercy, right? All of those are seen as signs of weakness. I have a good friend here at this church who does a lot of executive coaching. He's historically given a talk to secular businesses on the data that supports creating a culture in your workplace of forgiveness. And that places that can forgive actually end up being healthier and more productive environments, because people aren't afraid to make mistakes. At the last time he gave this talk, there were a bunch of CRT advocates and they shouted him down. He wasn't able to finish his talk because they said forgiveness just enforces oppression. It just empowers oppression to forgive. Well, you can't live the Christian life that way. You can't live the Christian life unless you want to ultimately practice love, because Christ has first loved us, which leads us to love of neighbor, love of enemy. and it leads us to forgiveness and grace and love, which is not in conflict with pursuing justice, right? It's not in conflict. We're not saying grace instead of justice, right? But ultimately, I just don't see how this is cultivating a church that's all about division. And I think it's very hard to live out biblical ethics and Christianity. And then finally, when we get to eschatology, CRT eschatology, I think, is twofold, depending on who you talk to. Number one, it's perpetual activism. That is the eschaton, right? That many will argue you're never going to actually get past racism. You just fight against it forever. That's the path you're going on. But there's an invigorating, life-giving something in the fight, right? That you're empowered because you're actually fighting, you know, so that kind of perpetual activism. I would also argue that when you're getting paid $25,000 a pop to tell people about it, that also makes the fight a little more rewarding. That was unfair. Not unfair, because it's true. Perhaps uncalled for in this context. The other would say that the eschaton is a utopia of equity, right? And so this is actually where CRT and applied postmodernism kind of weds itself with kind of neo-Marxism, because it's pretty hard to distinguish between the postmodern vision of equity in all things, which is got with kind of the Marxist utopia of equity in all things, right? We get there a little differently. We get there from a cultural perspective versus an economic perspective. But at the end of the day, it's kind of hard to distinguish between these two. I'll just let you think for yourself as to whether this seems possible, even from a human perspective, and whether the pursuit of forcing every human being into equity of outcome has any history of producing social health and welfare. But even more devastating, right, is that biblical Christianity is calling us to, it's the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, right? Right? So we have an eschatological vision that is not brought about by human activism, but actually it's brought about by the return of Christ, which gives us the freedom to labor for justice, right? Here's just something to consider, though. This will be my closing comment. I would actually argue, and this is, we'll get to this when we talk about Christian nationalism, because part of it is recognizing the church has not always done this, right? But I would argue that Christian theology is actually the best worldview for promoting tolerant pluralism, right? And that this would be the worldview in which people would have the least to be afraid about, right? Even though we pursue, would want to pursue truth and goodness and beauty, because here's the thing, in Christian theology, because I believe in a new heavens and new earth that can only be brought about by the return of Christ, while the presence of the unbeliever may dismay me, while the presence of the unbeliever may call me to action and love and service and evangelism, the presence of the unbeliever in my world does not in any way, shape, or form threaten my salvation. Right? So at the end of the day, I don't actually have to exterminate that person. Now, again, the church has not always embraced this, right? So at times the church has been drunk on its own social power and has said death to heretics. I don't think that's actually wise, and we'll get to that. I think the American revisions to the Westminster Confession of Faith were actually wise and sound and theologically preferable to the original. But in all secular utopian states, the mere presence of the unbeliever is actually a threat to my salvation. I can't experience the utopia of my saving state if the unbeliever exists, which is why secular states who long for a this world utopia have to eliminate the unbeliever. And I would just suggest to you that the tone and tenor of CRT doesn't lend me a lot of confidence on how they will treat the unbeliever if they're granted full power, right? Part of that is, as Christians, we can confess all the ways that we've done that, but argue it's not actually a part of our theological system. It's an aberration from it, which we repent of. And we, I think I would support, if you want to read John Owen, 1680, the Christian magistrate is more faithful to his duties by tolerating false religion than by exterminating it. So I think that that's something for us to consider. But as we embrace this eschatology, part of what I want you to see, right, is Christian theology has all the resources to talk about the things that concern CRT advocates. But embracing CRT creates an alternative religion with an alternative ontology, epistemology, hamartiology, soteriology, ethics, and eschatology, which ultimately makes it hostile and incompatible with biblical Christianity. So with that, I'm going to close. And thanks for your time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are heavy things. Things that cause controversy and discord. But Lord, you've said that one of the challenges that you, the burdens that you lay on elders in the church is to be able to teach sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. And Lord, I offer up myself and Carlton in this class that we are not endeavoring to operate out of pride or self-righteousness, but rather genuine concern for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and a genuine burden to shepherd the flock here at Westminster. We pray you would enable us to do that and to do it with humility, but with conviction, to be able, as 2 Timothy 2 calls for, to rebuke and correct those who are our opponents, but with gentleness, because we might even save some. To be open to learning from other people's experience, but ultimately to constantly say, let us then together submit ourselves to the authoritative Word of God. May that be the spirit that is here at Westminster now, and in the days and months and years to come. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.